I don't see any new faces here tonight, so I'm presuming that you all are familiar now with the background to this book. Young Ezekiel has been transported as a prisoner from Jerusalem to Babylon. There in Babylon, he's been called as a prophet by the Lord. His task is to preach God's word both to his fellow exiles in Babylon and to the rest of the Jewish people still left behind in Jerusalem and Judea. The message that Ezekiel has to preach is a grim message. They've already suffered terrible things, but he has to warn them that worse are on the way. He has to warn them that God is planning to send the Babylonians back to Jerusalem, and this time they will destroy the city. This time the Babylonians will besiege and break into and sack and burn the city of Jerusalem and carry off the remainder of the inhabitants into exile. The people of Jerusalem haven't repented. Despite the awful things that have already happened, they've refused to turn back to God. They've refused to heed all warnings, and therefore they are going to face God's greater judgments. Now, tonight we're looking at a long passage that begins at Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 45, and runs through to the end of chapter 21. We began looking at this passage last time, and that's to say 3 weeks ago. And we saw that it begins at 20:45 with the Lord giving Ezekiel a message to preach. Ezekiel is told to set his face towards the southland, or against the Negev. He's to preach against the forest land in the Negev. And we saw that that was a very odd command for God to give to Ezekiel. Why? Anybody remember why that was such a strange thing for the Lord to tell Ezekiel to do? Because? Because the Negev is a desert, not a forest. There are no trees in the Negev. There is no forest of the Negev. Ezekiel is told that Ezekiel must preach that the Lord is going to kindle a fire in the southland, in the Negev. He's told that all the green trees will be devoured by the flame, and the dry trees as well. But there were no trees in the Negev, in the southland. No, it's not surprising that the people Ezekiel was preaching to were baffled, that they thought this was some sort of strange riddle. Verse 49, I said, "Ah, Lord God, they're saying of me, isn't he a maker of parables or riddles?" You say, what on earth is he going on about? Telling us that the Lord is going to start a forest fire in the middle of a sandy desert. What is he saying? Ezekiel says to the Lord, why do you do it to me? Why do you make me preach these messages? which people don't understand and can't understand. Ah, Lord God, they say of me, isn't he a maker of riddles? And so the Lord spoke to Ezekiel again. And he said, I want you to preach the same message again. But now I want to preach it, you to preach it in a clearer way. No more riddles, no more parables. Now, Ezekiel, you just tell it as it is. The Southland. When I talked about the Southland, I was just talking about Jerusalem. When I talked about the trees, green and dry, I was just talking about the people who worship in the sanctuary in Jerusalem. When I talked about a fire that would burn to destroy the trees, I was talking about the sword that I myself would bring. When Ezekiel first brought this message to the Israelites, in the form of a riddle, he talked about God kindling a fire. But now that he's explaining it plainly, he uses a different picture. God is going to lift up his sword. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, chapter 21, verse 3, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm against you and will draw my sword from its sheath. And I will cut off from you both righteous and wicked. Because I will cut off from you both righteous and wicked, therefore my sword shall be drawn from its sheath against all flesh from south to north. All flesh shall know I am the Lord. I've drawn my sword from its sheath. It shall not be sheathed again. First God used a picture of fire. I'm going to kindle a fire. But now he uses this picture of sword. I'm going to pull my sword from its sheath and I'm going to make war on Jerusalem and on the people who live in Jerusalem and the people who worship in Jerusalem. I'm going to come with my sword to bring death and destruction. Which is the more frightening picture? A raging fire? Spreading through a forest, unquenchable, or a terrifying warrior with a sword and cutting in every direction, slaughtering everyone who stands in his way. The Lord uses both pictures of himself. He's the one who kindles the fire. He's the one who wields the sword. Now, the Lord gives the Israelites, through Ezekiel, that picture of himself. He pictures himself as a warrior. He pictures himself as the one who wields the sword. Here in the rest of this chapter, Ezekiel is given the responsibility of showing the Israelites what this God is like. This God who wields the sword. This God who is going to war against Jerusalem. And Ezekiel has to do that in two ways. On the one hand, Ezekiel has got to speak about God. He's got to talk about God and about what God is planning, about what God intends to do. But he's also got to make God visible to the Israelites. And the only way he can do that is that he's got to act out the part of God himself. Here in this chapter, we're going to see Ezekiel playing the role of God so that the Israelites can see what God is like and how God acts and how God works. Just glancing forward in the passage, you'll see what I mean when you come, for example, to verse 14, where the Lord says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, prophesy, clap your hands, and let the sword come down." Ezekiel has got to carry a sword. And he's got first to clap his hands, and then he's got to start striking with that sword. Why? Because God is holding a sword. Ezekiel's got to act out what God is doing. The Lord says in verse 17, "I also will clap my hands." The Lord is going to clap his hands. He's going to strike with the sword. Well, then Ezekiel's got to do it so that people will see God in him. They will see him as a real picture, a real glimpse of what God is doing and what God is planning to do. Ezekiel must speak about God, but he must also make God visible in his own actions. He must give people a living demonstration of what God is like. It's not, of course, the first time he's had to do that. When you go back to the early chapters of the book, do you remember some of those other ways in which Ezekiel had to act out the part of God? Do you remember him lying on the floor in his own house, pushing an iron griddle towards Jerusalem as a sign of God being pressing home the siege of Jerusalem? Do you remember him throwing fire into a model of the city of Jerusalem, acting out the part that God was going to play, bringing blazing judgment on the city? He's had to do this repeatedly, give people visible evidence in himself of what God is like and of what God does. Not easy for a man to give other men a glimpse of God. But that's what Ezekiel had to do. It's part of what it meant when God addressed him again and again as Son of Man, Son of Adam. Do you remember we talked about that? The great thing about Adam was that he was to be God's image bearer. He was to be the one who reflected God's being. The Lord saying to Ezekiel, "You've got to be the image bearer now. You've got to make sure that people see my likeness in yourself." What a responsibility to put on a man. God to say to Ezekiel, "Everybody who looks at you must see me. You've got to be the mirror, the picture in which people see me." It's easy in one sense to talk about God, isn't it? But to live out God, to make God visible to others, it's what we're called to do. Not by little dramas like Ezekiel played out, but simply by living out God's character day by day, acting as true children of God. Children are supposed to bear the Father's likeness. If they're true children, they will bear the Father's likeness. People who see God's children and see their character and see their lifestyle should be seeing God himself in them. Ezekiel's preaching of God and Ezekiel's acting out of God must be one and the same thing. Paul was conscious that that was to be true of him as well. Do you remember the passage we read at the beginning of the service where he says, we preachers are ambassadors for Christ. We beseech you on his behalf. Paul's always conscious that when he's speaking as God's representative, and that the way he speaks, the way he carries himself, the way he relates to people, all speak of what God is like. It's not just his words. His whole self must be God's message to men and women. We've got to live, if we're Christians, we've got to live with this consciousness that we, just by the way we live, the way we dress, the way we talk, the way we relate to people, we are telling people what God is like. We've got to be consistent. We've got to be true mirrors in which it's possible for people to see God's character without distortion. Well, here in this passage, there are six things that I've noted down which Ezekiel must show these people about God. The first is this: he must show them God grieving. He must show them God grieving. Verse 6, as for you, son of man, groan with breaking heart and bitter grief, groan before their eyes. Here in stiff upper lip Britain, it was always seen as part of manliness that you hide your griefs away. I suspect that that convention is breaking down in our modern society. In any case, Ezekiel mustn't hide from people the fact that his heart was breaking. He did have a breaking heart. He did have bitter grief. And the Lord says to him, Ezekiel, you must let people see it. You must groan before their eyes. Don't hide away in your bedroom. Be out there in the street. Be out there where people are passing by. And let them see you, let them hear you groaning. And they'll say to you, why do you groan? What's wrong, Ezekiel? Has something sad happened? Have you had bad news? And then Ezekiel must answer, no. It's not that something bad has happened. It's because of the news of what's going to happen. God has told me the news of what's going to happen. Something terrible, something unspeakable is about to happen. Something that's going to make every heart melt. That's going to make every person's hands fall feeble. Something's going to happen which will leave every spirit faint and all knees weak as water. It is coming and it will be fulfilled. It's going to happen, and Ezekiel must let people know that he's heartbroken over it. He's heartbroken at the thought of what's going to happen to those people in Jerusalem. The men, the women, the young, the old, the children. He's heartbroken about the suffering and the shame that's going to come upon that wicked city. Yes, everything that's going to come is deserved. They've been rebelling against God. They've been defying and insulting God. And yet Ezekiel is heartbroken, and he must be heartbroken. Why? Because God is heartbroken at the thought of what's going to happen to Jerusalem. Look at verse 12. Cry out and wail, son of man, for it's against my people. The terrible thing that's going to happen is going to happen to God's people, the nation that he had cherished, that he'd cared for, that he'd treated as his own all down through the years. It's against all the princes of Israel. The Lord's saying, I care about these people. They're delivered over to the sword. The princes are delivered over to the sword with my people. Of course, Ezekiel was heartbroken because these were people that God cared about who were going to die in the streets of Jerusalem. The princes who were going to be slaughtered were princes of the house of David, whom God had raised up. Ezekiel had to share God's grief, and he had to show God's grief. How much does God care about sinful people? He made them. Every single man, woman, child that lives on the face of this earth was made by God. Their bodies were wonderfully designed and shaped by him. Their minds are a miracle of his design. Every one of them is his creation, and every one of them is made in his image. Every one of them was made to be like him and made to have communication and fellowship with him. Every one of them is precious to him. He treasures every one of them. And yet he's going to have to make war on them. Because of their sin, because of their stubbornness, because of their resistance, he's going to have to make war on them. And his heart breaks at the thought of it. There's no war more tragic than a civil war, is there? In the 17th century, this country was torn apart by civil war. And there were battles where fathers took up the sword against their own children. And they knew it had to be done. But oh, to do that, to strike down your own son with a sword, to chop to pieces someone whom you've loved and nurtured and cared for down through the years. Were those whose hearts were broken forever because they had to make war on those whom they cared about. God is going to make war on sinners. We talked about it this morning. There's going to be a great and terrible day of the Lord when the God of grace, the God of mercy, the God whose heart is love, is going to say to sinners, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And he's going to drive them out from his presence. He's going to consign them to the flames. And it's going to break his heart. It has to be done. It's what justice demands. How much do we share God's grief at the thought of men and women and children against whom he's lifted his sword? How much How much do we feel for him? And the people who live around us, the people we talk to, do they know that we're grieving for them and for the God who's going to make war on them? Can they see it? The Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem. As he approached Jerusalem, he burst into tears. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you'd realized, if only you'd known, if only you'd repented. He sobbed. This was the city that was already hardening its heart against him. This was the city where he was going to be crucified. It was the leaders of that city who were going to laugh as he hung on the cross. And yet he cried at the thought that God would make war on that city. It's easy to, perhaps it's not, it's easier to talk to sinners, to talk to godless people, and to tell them the facts that the Bible teaches. But if we're going to reach them, they need to see in us something of God's grief, and God's concern, and God's longing that they should be saved. The second thing that Ezekiel has to show these people, he has to show them God determined. He has to show them how utterly determined God is to carry out his judgment. How utterly determined God is to pursue this war to the end. Ezekiel's given a song or a chant to speak to these Israelites. Verse 9, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also polished. Sharpened for slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. He's talking about God's sword, the same sword as back in verse 3. I'm against you and will draw my sword from its sheath. Now Ezekiel says, I want you Israelites to realize that God has been sharpening that sword. God has been polishing it. In other words, when God makes war, it won't just be on an impulse. It won't just be that he'll suddenly be swept away in a wave of emotion. No, God has been preparing for this war. He's been preparing the weapon he's going to use, and he's going to carry it through relentlessly. Verse 11, the sword is given to be polished, that it may be grasped in the hand. It is sharpened and polished to be given into the hand of the slayer. He's already said that, but he repeats it again to bring out this fact that God is utterly determined to carry this through. I don't think it's just that Ezekiel had to say those words. I think once again he had to act them out. As you go on to verse 14 and onwards, it's obvious that Ezekiel is to hold a sword and strike with a sword, cut sharply to the right, set yourself to the left. Ezekiel takes a polished sword, a sharpened sword, a sword that flashes like lightning, to show the fact that that is the sort of sword that God holds and that God uses in his relentless determination to win this war. God has to win this war. God has to carry out this judgment because all other alternatives have been exhausted. The Lord says to Israel in verse 10, "You've despised the rod, my son, with everything of wood. I've tried using the rod on you." In other words, I've warned you, I've chastised you, I've brought other punishments upon you, and you've despised all that. You've not listened. You've left me no alternative but the sword. But now that I have picked up the sword, I'm going to use it relentlessly. Ezekiel shows a God who has prepared for this war and who is going to carry it through with utter determination. We've got to be unflinching when we talk to people. We can't tone down this fearful truth that God is determined to punish every sin. If people will not offload their sins onto the Lord Jesus, the sin bearer, if they will not have him as the sacrifice who atones for their sins, then God must make war on them. The third thing that Ezekiel must show these people, he must show God in his fury. Verse 14, "As for you, son of man, prophesy." Again, Ezekiel has to communicate God's message. But he's not just going to do it with words. What we have in verse 14 to 17 is Ezekiel getting caught up in almost a frenzied dance. A sword dance. A dance in which he is striking out in all directions in his fury. You've heard of berserks or bearsarks. Do you know the meaning of that word? The word itself was coined among the Vikings, the Norsemen, that within the ranks of the Norse warriors, there were those who in battle would become completely possessed by rage, battle rage, fury, and would perhaps tear off their mail shirts and rush into battle, just ready to strike out in all directions. They were seen as the most terrifying of stormtroops. Ezekiel has to act that out. Clap your hands and then let the sword come down twice. Yes, three times. The sword for those to be slain. He's to start striking out in all directions. Why? It's the sword for the great slaughter which surrounds them, that their hearts may melt and many stumble. Ezekiel's got to be terrifying as he does this, so that those who are watching him will be struck with horror and terror. Ah, it's made like lightning. It's taken up for slaughter. Cut sharply to the right. Set yourself to the left, wherever your face is directed. Ezekiel is spinning round, and wherever his face turns, he strikes out with the sword again. Why has he got to do it? The Lord says, "I also will clap my hands. And I will satisfy my fury." As they watch Ezekiel clapping himself into a fury and then spinning round, striking out in all directions, they're catching a glimpse of the fury of God. They're catching a glimpse of a God who is utterly terrifying. we may find it strange to see those things in the same passage. A God who's heartbroken and a God who's furious. But they're both there because both are true. That the God of the Bible is a God who is enraged. He is furious about human sin, about the wickedness that men and women do. And yet he's heartbroken at the thought of the fact that he must bring his judgment against them. He's heartbroken and he's furious. He's furious and he's heartbroken. Fourthly, Ezekiel shows God as sovereign. Once again, Ezekiel's got to do something very strange, very odd. He's told in verse 18 and 19 that he must mark two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to come. Up until now, all we've talked about is God's sword. God is the warrior. But now the Lord makes it clear that, humanly speaking, the sword that strikes the Israelites will be a sword carried by the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon is going to be God's agent to bring his judgment against the Israelites. And Ezekiel is told to carry out a series of strange actions as a sign of what's going to happen. I presume he's going to do this on some sort of map, that he's going to make a map or he's going to engrave a tile. He did that before, didn't he, in the early chapters? When he was told to besiege Jerusalem, he did it by making a map of Jerusalem on a tile. Well, I suspect he's doing something like that here again. He takes a tile, or he begins to draw in the dust of the ground two roads leading from the same land, the land of Babylon. So on his map, you've got the city of Babylon, and you've got the road that leads from Babylon, and then it forks into two ways. And Ezekiel has got to then draw on the map or stick into the ground at the point where the road forks. He's got to put in a signpost. A signpost showing the two directions that a traveller could go. Mark away, verse 20, for the sword to come to Rabbah of the Ammonites and to Judah into Jerusalem the fortified. So you've got on the map the city of Babylon. You've got the road from Babylon. It comes to it forks. There's the signpost at the fork. And then one of the roads from there goes to Jerusalem. And the other goes to the capital city of the Ammonites. And then Ezekiel is told, verse 21... for the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way. Ezekiel's giving a picture of what is really happening. The king of Babylon has already set out to march from Babylon. And he's come to the point where he's going to have to decide either to march against Jerusalem or to march against the neighboring country of the Ammonites. Is he going to attack Israel or is he going to attack the Ammonites? He's got a grudge against both of those countries. They both need sorting out. But which will he prioritize? Which is the chief target for the king of Babylon? The king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways. Right now, as Ezekiel speaks, right now as he draws this map, the king of Babylon is there, making up his mind. Jerusalem's fate is hanging in the balance at this moment. Well, how does the king of Babylon make the decision? He uses divination. He's got all sorts of magical techniques to help him decide whether to attack Jerusalem or whether to attack the Ammonites. He shakes the arrows. That was one way of making decisions. I don't know exactly how it worked. Maybe you take a quiver full of arrows and you throw them into the air and you see which way they point. Maybe it was something like that. He consults the teraphim. These were little gods which somehow were used to get advice. Or he looks at the liver. That was done in lots of places in the East. You cut open a sacrificial victim and then you looked at its liver. And the condition of the liver somehow told you what to do. About as sensible as reading tea leaves. The pattern of the tea leaves, the shape of the liver. Here's the king of Babylon, and he's using all these pagan, superstitious methods to make his decision. And into his right hand comes the divination for Jerusalem. Whether it's the arrows, they say Jerusalem. Or whether it's the teraphim, they say Jerusalem. Or whether it's the liver, it says Jerusalem. The king of Babylon, his decision is made. He's going to attack Jerusalem, to set battering rams, to open the mouth with murder, to lift up the voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to cast up mounds, to build siege towers. God has ordained that the king of Babylon is going to attack Jerusalem. And so God is going to make sure that even these superstitious techniques, the arrows, the teraphim, the liver, God is going to make sure that all of those things point the king of Babylon to Jerusalem. God's in control. God is sovereign. To them, verse 23, to the people of Jerusalem, it'll seem like a false divination. They don't believe the same superstitions as the Babylonians. They say, it's arrows, teraphim, a liver. Those things don't mean anything. But the point is that God is overruling. Because God has planned that the king of Babylon is going to come. As Ezekiel lays out his map, and as he pulls forward his little model of the king of Babylon onto the Jerusalem road, he's saying, God is in control. God is going to work everything together according to his own plan. The fifth thing that Ezekiel must show the Israelites is that God is just. I'm going to just say a few words about this, no more, because our time has gone. Jerusalem, Ammon, Babylon itself, will any of them escape God's judgment? No. As you go on from verse 28, the Lord sends a message via Ezekiel to the Ammonites too. You son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach. Say, a sword is drawn for the slaughter. The Ammonites, when they see Nebuchadnezzar attacking Jerusalem, they start reproaching Jerusalem. They say, that proves that we're better people than the people of Jerusalem. The Lord says, your turn will come too. There's a sword drawn for you as well. It'll just come a little later. And then later, in the passage down at verse 30, the Babylonians are told to return the sword to its sheath. Because the Lord is going to judge them as well in the place where they were created. God is just. No nation, No man, no woman is going to escape the judgment of God. He knows every people and every person. And then finally, and with this I'll close, Ezekiel shows God planning salvation. Just one verse in the midst of all this bleak and terrifying chapter, the Lord addresses the Prince of Israel, verse 25, the one who's led the people of Jerusalem into sin, and he says to him in verse 26, "Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban, take off the crown." Jerusalem is doomed. The prince Zedekiah, who sits on the throne in Jerusalem, is going to be stripped of his crown. Verse 27, "A ruin, 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 I will make it. This also shall not be. I will not permit a crown to be worn until he comes, the one to whom judgment belongs, and I will give it to him." There it is, one of those hidden gems in the pages of Scripture, amid all the clouds, just that beam of gospel light, the one to whom judgment belongs, the one to whom righteousness belongs, would be the fairer translation. I will give it to him. One will come who will wear the crown. The Lord Jesus himself, the righteous one, in a world of unrighteousness, in a world of stubborn sinners, there's a Saviour. And Ezekiel was already preaching of him. What a man Ezekiel was. What a remarkable man he was. A man who could show in himself God's grief and God's determination and God's anger and God's sovereignty and God's justice and God's great plan of salvation. Isn't it extraordinary that as people looked at Ezekiel, they were able to glimpse all these things about God? And yet, like any sinful man, Ezekiel was only a very poor and distorted picture of God as he really is. It was the Lord Jesus who could say truthfully, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." There is only one man who is a true and full and exhaustive picture of God. There's only one man who is the real likeness of God, the true image bearer, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. As you look at him, you are seeing God in all his blazing glory, in all his beauty. But as we're joined to Jesus Christ, we must become more and more like him.